We'll be reading 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. With great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I'm sorry if I have trouble pronouncing these words. Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I have left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metalworker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus, sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you.
Well, happy Easter. I believe that's the common felicitation. I was talking to somebody recently when the subject of Easter came up. And I asked what she was doing to celebrate Easter, and kind of wondering, you know, what her church, she wasn't from this church, what her church was doing for Easter. And she said, oh, we're going to have the kids over, we're going to color some Easter eggs. Okay. Anything else? Is that all we're doing to celebrate Easter? I mean, how do we celebrate Easter? We get dressed up, maybe, go to church. Maybe for our only time all year, we have a big dinner. Hunt Easter eggs if we've got little people. We did that yesterday. We sent James running around the yard. But then what? You may remember the movie Forrest Gump. It's a story about this somewhat mentally challenged man that has several kind of outrageous brushes with fate. And after making an already considerable fortune in the shrimping business, his partner, Lieutenant Dan, invested his money in what Forrest called some kind of fruit company or something, which was actually Apple Computers, and so he got a letter from them one day that said, you don't need to worry about money anymore. And he said, that's good. One less thing. I mean, And what he was really happy about was that the park that let him mow the grass for money earlier back home, now because he was a winner of the Congressional Medal of Honor in Vietnam and a gozillionaire, they let him now mow the grass for free, and he is very pleased about that. If ever there was an underreaction, this has got to be it. I mean, he's a billionaire. He doesn't have to worry about money anymore. And so he just kind of lets it sit in an account somewhere. He doesn't think about it. And he just goes on mowing the grass like he always has. Does anybody else feel like our celebration of Easter is a little bit of an underreaction? I mean, God invaded human history as a man. He took all of our guilt for our sins on himself. He died on a cross. He defeated death by rising up out of the grave physically so that we don't have to go to hell. And we say, that's good. One less thing. And we go back to our mundane pursuits of comfort and pleasure in the world, just happy that we don't have to worry about God and eternity anymore. Check that one off the list. Today we finish up our study of the life of Paul we've been in for 13 weeks. How did Paul react to the revelation that Jesus has risen from the dead? That's great. Let's color some Easter eggs. Let's go to a special church service. Paul celebrated Easter every day of his life. He lived every day out of his faith in the resurrection of Jesus. And if we're honest, there's no other realistic way to respond. If we actually believe that Jesus has turned back death and rose from the dead, then he is the God and the King that he claimed to be. And that changes everything. Today, as we finish our study of Paul, Paul is staring death in the face. He knows he's about to die. And he's reflecting on his life in this letter to his young friend and his apprentice, Timothy. And he reflects with satisfaction on his lifelong pattern of faithfulness. And we're going to progress from Paul's faithfulness to Paul's ambition that drove that faithfulness, and ultimately to Paul's charge to us. So Paul's faithfulness, his ambition, and his charge. First of all, Paul's faithfulness. Paul's about to be executed. In the year AD 65, he was beheaded under the Emperor Nero, Emperor of Rome, for being a Christian. And yet his death is not a tragic end, it's a capstone of a faithful life. From the time that Paul first met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he has been following him in every part of his life. Paul used to be a Pharisee. That means he was a teacher of Jewish scripture and religion. And so when he became a Christian, he took that and he used it for God's glory. Started showing how the Jewish scriptures actually point to Jesus, how he is the perfect fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament's about. And he took some heat for it. He started preaching this message about Jesus in Damascus, where he first met Jesus, but people didn't like that. So after a couple of years, they made this plot to try to kill him. He had to skip town. He snuck out through a window at night, and he had to start all over. Then he tried teaching in Jerusalem. Within 2 weeks, people are trying to kill him again. Jerusalem was a hotbed to try to preach about Jesus. He has to skip town. He teaches for a while in Antioch, and then God calls him to leave his new home that he's tried to make in Antioch and sends him to preach the gospel all over the world. He traveled thousands of miles. He gets beaten, whipped, imprisoned, shipwrecked, deserted. He proclaims this message about Jesus' death and resurrection and the new life that Jesus promises in him in dozens of towns to thousands of people. One town hated him so much they actually stoned him. They battered him with these big rocks until they thought he was dead. They dragged him out of town and they left him there. And Paul got up and went on and preached the gospel someplace else. Facing poverty and danger and hostility, he never backed down and said, it's just not worth it. He says, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And it's not that he was perfect. He admits that he wasn't perfect. But he never squirmed out of what God called him to do. Following Jesus was always worth it, no matter what it cost him. So for Paul to be executed for following Jesus is not a tragedy. It's the consummation of this faithful life. Just a year before his execution, in the year AD 64, Nero, the emperor, who was already half insane to start with, he set fire to Rome, and he killed a lot of people, unfortunately. and to direct the attention away from himself like any good politician, he blamed the Christians for setting that fire and said they did it. And so he started having these garden parties where he'd take Christians and he'd hang them up on a post and he'd douse them in oil and he'd light them on fire and they'd be the lanterns for these grotesque garden parties. And it was in this atmosphere, just a year later, that Paul has the guts to stand up before an imperial court and testify to the gospel that Jesus is raised from the dead. Now, obviously, such a brazen Christian had to be sentenced to death. And yet, look at Paul's reaction. Look at verse 17 again. If you don't have your Bibles open, go ahead and open them. We're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, so it's all going to be right around here. Don't close your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth." What does he mean that he was delivered? I mean, he's going to be executed. But for Paul, his biggest concern is not dying. His biggest concern is a faithful pursuit after Christ and this work that Jesus has given him of sharing the gospel with others. And yet he's only human, and he knows, I'm going to get scared. Staring Caesar in the face, knowing this man is not going to bat an eyelash at ordering my execution. He's afraid he might back down from testifying to this gospel that's defined his life for the past 25 years. But he says, thank God, he gave me the strength. I did it right. I'm going to die, but I did it right. I didn't trip at the finish line. I'm going to finish strong. He's satisfied to be a drink offering, poured out even to the point of death as an offering to God. And today, many people would say, what a fanatic. I mean, maybe we have kind of a separate category in our brains for saints and apostles, but if somebody normal today acted like that, we'd say, all right, this person's clearly taking their religion too far. What makes a man think like this? And yet Paul's life and death is the most logical choice possible in the light of what Paul knew about Jesus. Paul's ambition was not a comfortable life. It wasn't a 401k or living large on earth. Although undoubtedly, we'd have to admit, Paul lived a larger life than any of us probably have the guts for. What is Paul's real ambition? It's what he says in verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. The thing that really drives Paul, what gets him out of bed in the morning, is that well done, good and faithful servant that Jesus gives to all of his followers. In his early years, Paul was pretty much a step in the Jewish world. I mean, he was the man. You know, like he did everything the best, even as a young guy. He was honored by the most respected people in the city. And yet once he encounters Jesus, he's not satisfied with this pitiful glory on earth that's going to fade in a few years. He wants heavenly glory. He wants glory that's going to last for eternity, a crown of righteousness for all the angels in heaven to see. He wants to be honored, not by a human ruler, but by the King of all creation, this righteous judge that is his Lord. Now, are we going to claim that he's the crazy one? Even in human terms, who do you think had a bigger impact on history? Nero, the emperor of Rome, or this prisoner, the Apostle Paul, whom he had executed? But that's not the point for Paul either. He doesn't want to just get his name in the history books as, like, you know, the top 10 influential people in history, though he's certainly that. He wants to be honored by the one that sits enthroned in glory. He wants this God that sits worshipped by millions and billions of angels to say, you are my true follower. Come share in my glory. And so when Paul says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack in verse 18, what he really wants is not to be freed from execution, but to receive the real object of his life. To come into this heavenly inheritance in Christ that he's labored for the past 25 years to attain. Now, if that still sounds weird, do you think about who it was that Paul had committed to serve as his Lord? He first met Jesus Christ about 10 years after Jesus died. Okay, and when I say he met him, I don't mean like he had like this spiritual kind of experience or somebody preached to him and he understood. I mean, Jesus actually physically appeared to him while he was walking down the road one day. And everybody knew that Jesus had been killed. Everybody knew Jesus was buried in a tomb. But Paul had not believed the stories about his resurrection until Jesus was standing there right in front of him, and he doesn't really have any other choice. And not only did Jesus come back to life, he promises that same resurrection to everybody that follows him and an eternal life afterward. A Christian has kind of different ideas about life and death than most of the people in the world. That we don't really fear death like some. Death is temporary for us. We've got more important things to worry about than how long we're going to live. We serve a risen Lord, a man who is God that defeated death, and we have our own resurrection to look forward to. Flip back with me to the beginning of 2 Timothy, the very first verse in this letter. Verse 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. He stakes his whole apostleship on this promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus as he's about to die. Now let your eyes drift down to verse 10, where he talks about this grace that has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then once more, jump over to chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Maybe you've had the privilege of talking to somebody that knew they were going to die soon. They know it's not going to be long, and they start talking about why they chose to live the way they did, why they made these decisions. As Paul is writing this last letter to his dear friend, his spiritual son, Timothy, he's unpacking, I'm about to die, but let me tell you why I lived the way that I did. This passage is an Easter passage because Paul lived a resurrection life. He lived in the light of the resurrection of Christ in anticipation of his own resurrection from the dead. He followed a man that claimed to be God, and people didn't like that very much. People didn't like Jesus claiming to be God, and so they killed him. But the joke was on them because he rose from the grave. He got up out of his tomb. He left his grave clothes lying in the tomb. He actually took the time to fold up his cloth that was over his face and left it where he was dead. And then he goes and launches a movement of believers that now covers every country on earth. And he's promised to come back and rule the world someday. Now, coming from anybody else, that sounds kind of crazy. But after he's risen from the dead, how are you going to argue with him? Paul realized that if this is true, if Jesus is who he said and he really rose from the dead and he's really coming to judge the world, every day of Paul's life could only be spent in devotion to this Lord, in expectation of his coming, knowing that he would have to stand before this judge one day and give an account for his life, how he spent every day. But not just his life. Because if Jesus is really the coming ruler of the world, if he really defeated death itself, how can we possibly limit him just to a certain group of people in the world? This is the ruler of everything. Everyone needs to be living in anticipation of this coming judgment. So this is Paul's charge. Chapter 4, look at verse 1 with me. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Now, Paul's writing this to Timothy. This is his protege. He calls him his true son in the faith. Timothy was a young pastor. So, of course, is Timothy's charge going to look a little bit different than the charge given to us? Yeah, somewhat. I mean, most of us maybe aren't going to be called to correct, rebuke, and encourage. Our lives look different than Timothy's life. Timothy's life looked different than Paul's life. And yet still, Paul is an example to us just as much as he is to Timothy. Because Paul can look back on his life and say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now you do the same. Verse 8, he says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. This is for all of us. If it's true that Jesus rose out of the grave on Resurrection Sunday, alive and well, then it's also true that he is the resurrection and the life, and we can choose to either live every day in him, now and for eternity, or we can choose to live without him and face the punishment for our sins when we die. But listen, it's not about what religion you claim to adhere to. It's not about what ideas you agree with or whether you're the member of a church. Those things matter, but they don't make you a follower of Christ. Being a Christian means I'm fighting the good fight. I am running the race. I'm keeping the faith. I live in expectation of Jesus appearing when he comes again to restore his kingdom. And Jesus said, whoever does not bear his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not following Jesus. Now, is that a popular message? No. What's popular is Jesus loves us all too much to punish any of us. He wouldn't send anybody to hell. At most, maybe you have to believe in him in some vague, detached sense. Like, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah. Any sort of demand that Jesus might put on our lives, like maybe we have to seek him throughout the week. We have to live for him Monday through Saturday, gets thrown aside a lot of times. But as Paul said, the time has long since come when people won't put up with sound teaching. People find teachers to tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. But the real gospel, and we've been hitting it hard in this book, Radical, by David Platt, we just finished, and we've hit it again and again in the story of Paul's life and in the teaching of Jesus, which we read all throughout the fall. The real gospel calls us to die to ourselves and find our real life in Christ. I challenge you. I dare you to prove me wrong. If you are a person that this is like your one time to come to the church throughout the year, or maybe Easter, Christmas, and a couple other occasions, and that's your life in the church, let me challenge you. You don't really believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You don't really believe that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, and you'll have to stand before him in judgment someday. And you don't believe that he offers an eternal glory that outshines any reward in this life. Because if you did, then you would be living for him every day. You'd be living for that eternal glory instead of this fleeting sense of satisfaction that we spend so much time trying to grasp hold of, only to see it slip out of our reach again. Even some of us who have been in church for years, most Sundays out of the year, but it's just a routine. It's just something that we do. We come, we sit, we listen, we leave. And there's no intentional seeking after God. There's no love for Christ. How can you claim to believe that there's an incarnate God who defeated death and claims your life as his own? We can't separate the resurrection of Christ from the reign of Christ. He didn't purchase our eternal life at the cost of his own blood so that we could just have one less thing to worry about in our self-centered lives. He conquered death as a victorious king so that he could be the ruler over everything, so that he could reclaim our lives for himself out of sin and death that we were under slavery to. And that's great news. That means that we can receive forgiveness and glory in heaven instead of death and punishment for our sins in hell. But it's not something that we just accidentally drift into. Do you hear what Paul has gone through? Do you hear what he's telling Timothy that he's going to go through? Do you think he was joking when he says he fought the good fight? Like, that's kind of strong language, Paul. if you're open to chapter 4, look up just a few verses, up to 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Figure this out. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead or not? And just by virtue of being here, I assume that you don't reject this belief outright, that there's at least some part of your mind that assents the idea Jesus rose from the dead. But if you really believe that Jesus defeated death, you've got to believe he's telling the truth about the resurrection that he offers us. You've got to believe that he will come again to judge each person as king with either eternal glory or condemnation. And if Jesus has just been kind of a blip on your radar, then the good news of the resurrection is an invitation to a life in expectation of our coming Lord. And it doesn't mean just trying to be good and nice while we ignore any real sort of devotion to Christ. It means treating him like your Lord, praying to him, seeking to know his will for your life on a daily basis, for you in particular. It means building up his body, the church, being a part of his body and being built up. It means holding out this message of hope for people that haven't heard it, because without it, they are dying. And the first step, if you have not taken it, is to come be baptized. Come declare your faith in this Jesus that rose from the dead. In baptism, you show that you're buried with Christ as you go under the water, and as you come up, you show that you're risen to new life in Christ, in a spiritual sense now, but ultimately in a physical sense. If you want to be a Christian and you have not been baptized, please come talk to me about this. Make this public declaration of faith that I choose to believe in Jesus and I choose to follow him. In the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at the core of our faith, just the raw gospel, as clean as we can cut it, in the book of Romans. And we'll repeat again and again very clearly, we're saved for eternal life by our faith in Jesus, not by our good works. All right, I'm not trying to say that we have to do certain good works in order to be saved. That would miss the point entirely. That would just take Jesus out of the picture and put ourselves as the central focus of our salvation. And yet, if you believe, if you choose to put your faith in the risen Lord, it will redefine your ambitions. It'll take your focus off of these temporary things that are all just going to fade away when we die to things that are eternal, that are going to matter forever. And as you do that, it'll lead you on a journey of discovering what faithfulness looks like in your life every day. Now, some of you have been here every week for this series. You've read the book Radical. You've looked at the life of Paul, and comparing your life with what you've been reading is a little bit daunting. Nobody's saying that because you're not an international career missionary, you're not following the call of Christ. I'm not saying that. Jesus isn't saying that. Paul's not saying that, and even David Platt's not saying that, even though I know several of you have accused him of saying that after kind of a hasty read through the book Radical. We don't all look like Paul in the particulars. My specific callings look different than his. He was single. I'm married with 2 kids. My life looks different. He was called to church planting. He never spent more than about 2 years in a single place. I've already been here longer than that. I'm called to longer-term pastoring right now. And yet the singular devotion of my life is the same as Paul's. I serve the same Lord that Paul served 2,000 years ago. Jesus offers me the same crown of righteousness that he offered to Paul, that Paul was so looking forward to. And yet Jesus demands the same devotion that he demanded of Paul. In our 21st century American life, if we have a genuine living hope of eternal life that Jesus claimed for us when he rose up out of the grave, it will change how we approach our jobs, our free time, our marriages, our parenting, our friendships. Every day is a celebration of the resurrection. It transforms our ambitions, and it beckons us to a life of faithfulness in Christ, until by the grace of God, we too finish the race fight the fight, and keep the faith to the point that we surrender this life and receive the new life that Christ bought for us. You pray with me. Lord, what a rich reward you offer. Lord, any attempt to try to compare this reward with something on earth is just, comparisons fail. Anything else would just sound trite. Lord, maybe the difficult part is that we don't understand, we can't possibly grasp how exceptional a gift you offer us of glory in your presence, that we could just sit enthroned with you in your glory. I pray you'd give us just a taste of that. Just give us a sampling of what it was like for you to stand in glory at your resurrection. What it's like for you standing in heaven with the angels worshiping you. Lord, I pray that we would desire to be a part of that glory. Lord, for those that are still kind of sitting on the fence, they're here, but next week they weren't planning on being here. I pray that you'd be at work in their hearts. You'd help them ask these questions, confront them with this decision. Do I really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? I pray that the weight of that question would sit heavy on their hearts. I pray that you'd lead them in the truth. For those of us that have been walking faithfully with you for a number of years, I pray that this glimpse of your resurrection would set our hearts on fire and lead us into greater faithfulness and greater joy in our walk of faith. Maybe we've been walking kind of with a heavy heart, with dragging footsteps. I pray this would put new life in us, that we'd receive this message with joy and go out from here excited that we serve a risen King. And Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified in all of this, in the lives of those who still need to choose you and in the lives of those that are walking faithfully with you. Lord, be exalted because you are the conquering King. In Jesus' name, amen.